Shalom, and welcome to the Lord's house as we share the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, today's message.
I want to read some from the book of Ezekiel this morning. So if you have your Bible and you want to follow along, we're in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 8. Again, that's Ezekiel chapter 8. We're going to read verses 1 through 3. And it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I sat in mine house, and the elders of Judah sat before me, that the hand of the Lord fell there upon me. Then I beheld, and lo, a likeness, as the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his loins even downward. Fire, and from his loins even upward, as the appearance of brightness, as the color of amber. And he put forth the form of an hand, and he took me by a lock of mine head, and the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heaven, and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looked toward the north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy which provoketh to jealousy. You know, I was reading this particular chapter the other day, and I called my wife over and I pointed out to her part of verse 3 here, how God sometimes revealed himself and spoke to some of the prophets of old and some of the things that happened to them. And you know, if God appeared to us in that way today, it'd probably scare us to death. You know, I don't know if we would know how to handle something like that. But I wanted to read that third verse again because I found from the Complete Jewish Bible, I just kind of like the reading even better here. And it says, the form of a hand was put out, which took me by a lock of my hair, and a Spirit lifted me up between the earth and heaven, and brought me in these visions from God to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the inner courtyard, the gate that faces the north. And there stood the idol that aroused God's jealousy and provokes his zealous indignation. Now, first of all, I want to give you a little bit of background here on Ezekiel. Ezekiel is a prophet during the Babylonian exile, and he was a descendant of the influential priestly family of Zadok, which you can find reference to in Ezekiel 1:3. And he was probably reared in Jerusalem and was familiar with the temple ritual. Now, it's unknown if he served as a priest there. All that is known of his personal life is obtained from the Old Testament book of Ezekiel. So we know that he was a priest by training and a prophet by God's call. And I want to interject something here today. We have a lot of people running around today calling themselves prophets. And I believe there can be prophets today. I believe there are people that God can call to the office of prophet today. I don't have a problem with that. But we have a lot of people running around today that call themselves to the office of prophet. And that really bothers me that there are so many people doing that, because they are supposed to be speaking for God through the word that God has laid upon their heart to give to you, and they just dish it out so regularly that, you know, and most of the time a lot of it never comes true. It never happens. And I find a real problem with that. But Ezekiel was a prophet who was not ordained by man, but he was a prophet by God's call. God called him to be a prophet. I know you can go to seminars today and you go through this, and we'll teach you how to be a prophet. That's not God calling you to be a prophet. When God calls you, he will train you. He will bring you the knowledge that you need. He will work in your life in the way that it needs to be done. We also know that he received vivid visions. And we can just see from what we've just read in Ezekiel chapter 8, verses 1 through 3 here. I mean, this is a pretty vivid vision he had here. And he delivered powerful messages. And he served as God's messenger during Israel's captivity in Babylon. And so Ezekiel has some very interesting things to say here in the book. And as I said, he had some very unusual experiences, which you can read about even in the first chapter of Ezekiel. In fact, some people, I've heard some people use the first chapter of Ezekiel to even support their beliefs in UFOs and visitors from other worlds. And you know, in a sense, maybe they're right, because he's talking of angelic messengers and spiritual things that are happening here, and they're not of this world, but God is revealing things to him, and we need to pay attention to what God reveals to us. And I want to point out something else here. Sometimes as God revealed things to the prophets of old, and we're talking about things that happened 2,000 plus years ago, they could not describe necessarily some of the things that God is revealing to them that was going to take place in the distant future, more in the language of what we understand today, but they had to describe it in the language of what they understood. And sometimes today we may struggle a little bit with something, what we really, but you know what? God can also reveal it to us as to what the meaning was of those things that they prophesied. And so anyway, we find here in chapter 8 that God takes him on a spiritual journey to Jerusalem. Just out of curiosity, I looked up to see how far it was from Babylon. I don't know exactly where he was at in the country and all of that, but I looked it up, and they say that from Babylon to Jerusalem is approximately 500 miles in a straight line. So God, by the Spirit, took him on a journey to Jerusalem. And in this spiritual journey, God shows him the destruction that is going to take place in Jerusalem because of their sins and because of their idolatry. In fact, in chapter 8, verse 6, it says, "He said furthermore unto me, Son of man, seest thou not what they do? Even the great abominations that the house of Israel committeth here to cause me to depart from my sanctuary. But yet turn thee, and thou shalt see greater abominations." Pardon me. And then in verse 7, "And he caused me to enter at the gate of the court. And when I looked, behold, a hole was in the wall. Then he said unto me, Son of man, dig now in the wall. And when I had dug in the wall, behold, there was a door. And he said unto me, Go in, and behold, the wicked abominations that they do here. So I went in and saw, and behold, there was every similitude of creeping things and abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel painted upon the wall round about." So in other words, as God is giving him this vision of what he is seeing here in Jerusalem, he's finding that they have turned their back on God, that they are doing all sorts of abominable things, that they are doing things that God has told them specifically not to do, things that God has warned them that there will be consequences if they do, and yet they're doing it. We go on to verse 13 and 14. "And again he said unto me, Turn thee again, and thou shalt see greater abominations that they do. For he caused me to enter into the entry of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north, and behold, there sat women mourning for Tammuz." Now, as you're aware, probably most people, Tammuz was a false god that they worshipped. And here they are sitting in Jerusalem, and the women are crying over Tammuz, a false god. And you know what? We see that happening today. We see people crying over false gods. And believe me, we make gods in this day and age out of a lot of things. And if something happens to them, we cry over it because they weren't as much of a god as we thought they were in people's minds. So it's happening today just as it happened then. Then in verse 15 he says, "Then he said unto me, Hast thou seen this, O son of man? Turn thee again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these." In verse 16, "And he caused me to enter into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, the door of the temple of the Lord between the porch and the altar were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, and they worshiped the sun toward the east. I want you to look at that a moment here. Their backs are turned toward the temple of the Lord. They are facing the east, and they're worshiping the sun, not the Son of God, but the sun that shines in the sky. And we find throughout history men have worshiped celestial bodies. They've worshiped the sun, they've worshiped the moon, they've worshiped some of the stars, they've worshiped a lot of things. But these are people who should have known better. They should have known better. The truth had been delivered unto them, but they had turned their backs on truth. Now, this all took place about 2,600 years ago, give or take a few years. And during this time, Jerusalem was destroyed. And you find that Jerusalem was taken captive, destroyed, rebuilt, taken captive, so on. It's happened more than once that this has happened. I want to read to you the dictionary definition of prophecy. Prophecy, according to the dictionary, is the foretelling or prediction of what is to come. It is something that is declared by a prophet, especially a divinely inspired prediction, instruction, or exhortation, a divinely inspired utterance or revelation. So it's something that can apply to something that might take place right in the very near future, even maybe close to almost immediately, or something that can take place many years in the future. As we look back in the Bible with some of the prophets, as they made their prophecies, some of those prophecies came to pass within their lifetime. Others, the prophecies did not come to pass for hundreds of years, maybe. But if it is a divinely inspired prophecy of God, it will come to pass. It will happen. It will take place. So a prophecy is something that can take place within a certain period, short period of time, or it's something that can take place possibly in the distant future. Here, the descendants of Jacob are in captivity, and during this time, they're at one point facing annihilation. So they've been carried off into Babylon. They're there for a great period of time. And if you recall from the book of Esther, we're told how there came along the time that there was a plot to completely destroy every one of the descendants of the house of Jacob. Remember that story in the book of Esther. And yes, you can also find how God rescued them, how he sent a deliverer to deliver them out of that. Why is some of this going on? Why is some of this happening? Well, I think very simply, it's for the abominations that they have committed. This word abomination occurs in the book of Ezekiel in 40 verses. That's a lot of times in there. 40 verses. Idolatry. Idols are mentioned 36 times in the book of Ezekiel. Now, this is not just the entire Bible, but this is just one book. It's mentioned that many times. Judgment is mentioned 7 times. He is giving the people a warning that God is going to do something. That judgment is going to fall upon those who have turned their back on God. Think about it. Judgment will come to those who turn their back on God. And we want to kind of fast forward about 2,600 years. And not only has America, but the world has fallen into some of these same practices that we read about here in the book of Ezekiel. In fact, sad to say, even the church, and I'm speaking not of a specific place or location, but I'm speaking of the church world as a whole, has even started to fall into some of these practices. Just think about it, and these are recent events just happening this month, in fact, just in the last few days. June 1st, 2016, they had the opening ceremony of the Gotthard Base Tunnel in Switzerland, and it featured a goat man that is that dies, is resurrected, is worshipped, and is crowned as King of the World. Think about that now. We as believers in Jesus Christ was born, He died on the cross for our sins, He was resurrected, and someday He's coming back and He will be King of the world. But you know what? The devil is jealous of that fact, and he's going to do everything to try to destroy that fact that he possibly can in the minds of people. So he has this false sense here. And by the way, this goat man that played the performance in this role is a striking resemblance, they said, to Baphomet, which is in recent decades has become one of the key symbols used to represent Satan in the occult community. In fact, there was some discussion not too long ago that one satanic group wanted to build a statue of this particular creature in a couple of different places that they could have as their symbol here. On June 6th, which would be 6-6 of 2016, another satanic ceremony, many other types of satanic ceremonies were celebrated even here in America. And if you want to find out more of this and you have access to a computer, you can Google Satanic Celebrations 6-6-2016. And it will tell you about some of those events that took place, where they happened, and all of these things. You know, the world is turning its back on the one true God and is following after Satan. These events are happening. They're going on today. I said even the church is falling into some of these very same things. And just recently, Pope Francis now claims that the source of our hope is not Jesus Christ. He recently called Jesus Christ a failure and that God silenced him. The position and title that Pope Francis has bestowed upon Mary is, by his own words, equal or greater than that of the second part of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. And though he has yet to use these words, he has effectively already placed her status firmly at the Godhead level. In other words, you're to worship Mary before you worship Jesus. That's what's happening in the church. Ministries and churches are bowing to the false god of money and worldly success. And I hate to say it, but you can turn on Christian television and you can find people on there that preach nothing about money, money, money. And you're not a successful Christian if you're not wealthy. The Bible does not say that. You can be dead broke, living under a bridge somewhere, and still be a successful Christian if you have Jesus Christ in your heart and you are doing your best to serve God. You are a successful Christian. The money you have in your bank account will not ever get you into heaven. It might make you a lot of friends and it might earn you a position in a church somewhere, but it will not get you into the kingdom of heaven. You can't buy your way through those gates. So we find that the church is bowing down to the god of money, worldly success. Many in the church have become so politically correct that they refuse to preach and teach the word of God because they fear they will offend somebody. I heard a statement the other day about a particular denomination, and so I decided to do some research on it, did a lot of research on it over the last couple of days, to try to find out about this. And one of the things I found out, and this is sad to say, that within the Pentecostal movement, those who believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues no longer want you to speak in tongues in their church because we might offend somebody. It's a shame that we want to quench the moving of God's Spirit because we are afraid we might offend somebody. You know, if you go back and you look at the Old and the New Testament and the early church, when these guys went out, the disciples, the apostles, they went out, they preached a politically incorrect message. And they didn't worry about offending somebody with the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They preached it like it was. They preached it the way that God called them to preach it. They preached the words that God put in their heart. And if it stung somebody in the heart, they called it conviction. But today there is no conviction in the church because we don't necessarily preach repentance in the church. Just do good deeds. Be successful. Smile. You know, there's nothing wrong with motivation. There's nothing wrong with people being motivated to do something. But when we put motivation in place of salvation, there's a big problem. Yes, once in a while in the church, we need to be motivated. But we need to also know that we need salvation and that the only way to heaven is through Jesus Christ. And unless we repent of our sins, let Him come in and wash away our sins with the blood that was shed on the cross of Calvary, we have no hope. I don't care how motivated you are. If you don't have Jesus in your heart, you are lost. You have no hope. We're afraid to call sin what it is. Sin. And I know within some movements of the church over the last 100 years, there have been a few things that some people have got up and called sin in the church that you can't find in the Bible. And it was because of their own personal belief or maybe a problem that they had within their own life. I don't know. But they said certain things were sin that the Bible didn't necessarily say was sin. Even as to how long your hair should be, in some cases, it could be a sin. The Bible doesn't say that. But the Bible does specifically say that there are some things that are sin. And if the Bible says it's sin, I got news for you. It's sin. I don't care how politically correct you want to be. I don't care how you want to look at things. If the Bible says it's sin, it's sin. And no matter what you do, you cannot change that fact. It will always be sin. You know, there's a song we used to sing in the church. I can't remember all the words to it because it's been a long time. And part of it was, God is God, and He always will be God. And I was just thinking here, sin is sin, and it always will be sin. You know, God never came around and looked and says, oops, got to go to chapter so-and-so here in the book of whatever, and we got to change that. It's not sin anymore. He never said that. He said, sin is sin. Some of these things God even calls an abomination. And yet we see it in the church world today. Not only in the world, but in the church world. You know, you can expect to see anything in the world, but not in the church. You're supposed to see the things of God in the church. In Luke chapter 16, verses 14 through 15, it says, "And these things heard the Pharisees also of them which were covetous, and they scoffed at Him. And then He said unto them, Ye are they which justify yourselves before men. But God knoweth your heart, for that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." In the New King James Version, that same scriptures read, "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said unto them, You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. In other words, he's telling him here, look, you try to justify these things in your life, and you try to make them right in the eyes of people, but they are an abomination even before God. I tell you one thing that I don't want to do. I don't want to do anything that's an abomination before God. Yes, there may be some times in my walk that I may mess up and I may do something that's wrong sometime, but I want God to know that I didn't mean to do it, and that I want forgiveness for it, and I don't want that sin in my life, because I want to stand before God and Him to look upon me and say, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Because I want to stand before God with God not being ashamed of me. Judgment, as Ezekiel wrote about, will come to those who commit abominations before God. In Jude chapter 1, verses 14 through 15, And Enoch also the seventh from Adam prophesied of such, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh in thousands of his saints to give judgment against all men, and to rebuke all the ungodly among them of all their wicked deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their cruel speakings, which wicked sinners have spoken against him. Says judgment is coming. And I know there are people out there today, if you try to tell them that sin is sin, well, don't you go judging me now. You're not supposed to judge. Well, first of all, if God's Word says it, then I'm not the one judging you. I'm just telling you what God's Word says. And God's the one that's doing the judging. I want you to get that straight right off the bat. God is the one doing the judging. Now, I know there are some people out there that can be very judgmental, and they will nitpick the life out of somebody if they could. But I'm talking about what God is talking about here. It says God is going to come back. Jesus is going to come back with the saints, and that He is going to bring judgment with thousands of His saints. And Revelations 14, verses 6 and 7, it says, I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having an everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwelled on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God, and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth, and the sea, and the fountains of the waters. God is going to be the one that is bringing judgment. God is going to be the one that is going to be in control, and it's going to happen, in my opinion, in the not too distant future. We're seeing, I think, some of the judgments of God being passed out on the earth, just as they saw it in Old Testament times. And you can read about some of that, of the things and events that happen. God is trying to shake us up. He's trying to wake people up and let them know that He is God, that He's in control. And if we don't get our hearts right with Him, we're going to be in big trouble. You know what? We talk about in the church, we talk about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We talk about the tribulation period. We talk about the millennial reign. All these events that are yet to come, prophesied in the Bible, spoken of in the Bible by more than one person. Events that are yet to come. And we can dispute a little bit as to how some of these events will take place, and we can have different opinions and so on. But I assure you of one thing. If it's in God's Word here, it's going to happen. And it also goes on to say that there is coming that time of judgment. And those who died without God will stand before Him in judgment. And it also speaks of sinners falling into the hands of an angry God. I'll tell you, boy, I wouldn't want to be somebody falling into the hands of an angry God. It's bad enough to fall into the hands of somebody that's angry down here, you know. but to fall into the hands of an angry. You don't want that to happen. But yet there's a lot of people today that boast about it. Well, I'm on my way to hell and I'm happy about it, basically. Well, I'll tell you, that's something that would scare me to death if I thought I was on my way to hell. Because, first of all, I know that I was until I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. And I don't care how good a person you are. I don't care how motivated you are. I don't care how much money you've got. I don't care how much money you gave to charity. I don't care about any of those things. The Bible tells us, unless we have accepted what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross of Calvary, we are on our way to hell. And I know that's not politically correct anymore, but that is the Word of God, and that's the way it is. As we're closing this morning, if there's anyone that's listening to me that does not know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, now's the time. Now is the time. You don't know how much longer you've got. None of us do. And I'm not just talking about the rapture of the church, the coming events that are prophesied in the Bible. You have no lease on life that guarantees you your next breath. You could be snuffed out in the next few minutes and never have another chance. You say, well, preacher, you're trying to use some scare tactics there. No, I'm just using fact. It's a fact that you have no guarantee on life. And you need to make your heart right with God now. Not sometime in the future, but now. And Father, I pray for those that are listening to this message today, wherever they may be, Father, however they may come to hear this message, Father, I pray, Father, those that need to turn their lives over to Jesus Christ, that the Holy Spirit would convict them, Father, and, Father, that they would give their heart and life to Jesus Christ right now, that they would ask Him to come into their heart, that they would repent of their sin and turn from the ways that they've walked in and follow Jesus. I thank You, Father, for what You're going to do, for I've asked it in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen.
You have been listening to a message from the Lord's House. If this ministry has blessed you, please let us know. You may email us at pastor@tlhf.us, or you may write us at the Lord's House Fellowship, P.O. Box 1348, Spring Hill, Tennessee, 37174. Or if you would like to attend a service at the Lord's House, we are located at 1131 Maple Ash Avenue, Columbia, Tennessee. And until next time, Shalom.